You know, he is so faithful. The promises he made in those redemptive verses of Scripture that said we don't have to fear is anchor points. We have been looking at Old Testament people that have displayed faith even when their culture had no faith. Not in the truth. They were trusting in other things. And that is a tremendous perspective to keep in mind, the contrast that is there from one side to the other. But when we think about what happens in the tangled mess of relationships, I want you to realize that God is still very faithful. Sometimes you have had relationships that have been difficult because of the actions or responses of other people. Sometimes it may be because you got out of line and got crossways with somebody that way. And those things happen to us. And yet, instead of looking at the characters that displayed faith, what I'd like to do today is really point out the obvious from chapter 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel and see God's faithfulness. Now, I'm thinking, are the slides coming up? Not yet, huh? All right. Did you ever have one of those days at work that just didn't go well? See, we can sing songs and be really upbeat today. We're with people that think about the Lord and think about Scripture, and you're in this church assembly, and you think, this is good. This is really good. But some days you have issues that aren't quite like that. And work days don't always go that way. So maybe you had a week that had some difficulties in it. Would you like to clean up this poor guy's mess? I would not. I don't know how you would get in to cleaning up that much mess at once, nor how did it happen. I don't know. And you just know it's going to be a while dealing with that one. You may have a very different work environment. Now, if you're the poor lady there trying to carry the tray of food to where it's supposed to go and it doesn't, you feel bad enough because it means extra work for the kitchen, waiting for the customer. It's not going to be a good thing. Unless, of course, you're either in a high school cafeteria or a college cafeteria. When something like that happens and the crash happens, you know what people do? Just calling attention to it. You know, like, you might as well laugh and not sweat it. And I appreciate, maybe, if that's the perspective they have rather than ridiculing the person. But that could happen. Now, in either of those scenarios, you're going to say, well, somebody's probably, if that was a repeat kind of thing that always happened, somebody's going to be talking to those people. And I guarantee you that even this next one, if it was only a single-time event, somebody's going to have a talking to. You don't need OSHA around to say, this is not a good situation. And, you know, you look at that and you think, now how do you get a fork truck back down so you can get that thing around? And then, so who's taking the picture? Did the guy crawl off that thing and quick take a picture so he could document what was going on? I don't know. And how, when did he know he was in trouble? At some point, you would think, I don't know. And then you look at his cargo. Is that a missile, a bomb? Yeah, what? Maybe that's the reason he took off. I don't know. He's not on there. But regardless, you're going to have somebody that's going to not be happy with that. And if you got chewed on, somebody that's supervising your work over the mistakes you made, the patterns that are showing up in your work, you would say, yeah, I understand. That's not a fun thing. But it happens. You got it correct. Now, today, we're going to look at the opposite, because what you would say, I don't get it, I don't understand, is for the worker that is doing his job at an excellent level, and there's no reason to be upset with the job performance at all, and somebody is just after them. They don't like them. Relationships get tangled whether you're in the workplace or whether you're in a family setting. It could be your immediate family. It could be extended family. Do you know that relation entanglements happen in the body of Christ? You can experience that with other people outside the body of Christ. Yeah, we got that one. Oh, but it also happens within. And you think, how can that happen? And what do we do? Is God really going to be involved and faithful even in those settings when we can't quite figure everything out? Now, oftentimes when I'm preaching, I'll try to boil everything down to a single concept, whether I give it to you in one sentence or not. I can't always do that, but I try. Now, I'm going to give you this one sentence summary, but it's not original with me. It came from the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You can see even from the text that I have on the screen, the pronouns are capitalized, indicating we're talking about God. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God. What do I mean stayed? Fixed, focused, riveted on God. Because he trusts in God. That's what brings peace in the midst of jumbled, tangled relationships that sometimes you can take a step and try to correct, but sometimes it's outside of your control. What do you have to hang on to? God's faithfulness is what we're going to look at today. If you do not have your Bible open yet, please do so to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 18 and 19, but I'm actually going to back up to where we finished last week with the ending verses from chapter 17. That's this chapter that has the story of David and Goliath and how David just really took a stand. He created his platform for declaring his allegiance to God's honor, his dignity in that way. He wasn't afraid of what was there. But we're going to get back into this. And the reason why I'm including these verses here is if you look down in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So what was he just speaking about? That takes us right back there. Look at verse 55. We almost have this little flashback mechanism that the author gave us. And he said this, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And then it flashes forward again into the real time. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Okay, that's a gruesome scene. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered and said, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And we are now going to say, wait a minute. Why did Saul do that? What do you mean he didn't know that Jesse was David's father? Why did he ask such a thing? We read about that earlier, didn't we? And the answer is yes, we did. And that's exactly why some critics of Scripture would say, see, somebody added these. This wasn't written by one person. These ideas were just kind of smashed together, and there's inconsistencies there. Why would that question show up there if we know that David and Saul had other conversations and all of that? Now, have you ever met somebody's relative and then needed to ask about the connection again later on, even a name? I have. This church is full of great family connections. And I'll meet some of your relatives. They're here, and then I might see them again. The face, I should have a name to go with it. Well, it happened, I believe, here too. he's not asking in this point anything more than, what's David's family like? I have a couple of perspectives that might help in that matter. One is that he promised his daughter to whoever defeated Goliath. So let's find out, is this guy coming from a reputable family, a loyal citizen of the kingdom, or is it some renegade that just got in that spot? I got to know something about him. But I think there's another more telling reason, but we'd have to go back to verse 25 of chapter 17, and I'll just tell you this, that in the blessing, in that reward system, the king said, oh, by the way, whosoever family is impacted, the house of whoever defeats Goliath, basically gets tax-exempt status. Well, that's kind of a cool thing. So if there needed to be a formal edict for that to happen, there'd have to be some information gathered for that. And so we have that. I say all that because as soon as this scene happened and that information was exchanged, I don't want you to get torn up by, well, how does that fit with the rest of Scripture? I think that it is very possible that that could be why it's included here. And don't get rattled by that part of it. But we move on. And we're going to see here that there's an unfolding of a relationship that looks really hard, and yet I don't want you to miss the obvious. The Lord's favor is upon David, and it is crystal clear. I've got in there, indicated by the specific words, perfect idea for Bible study. It doesn't matter whether you've had lots of commentary sitting on your shelf or not. You grab the text, and you just start reading and saying, what ideas or words do I see showing up repeatedly? It happens here. I'll give you the first one. It shows up right away in verse 5. And David went out and was successful. That's a theologically significant word if we go to Deuteronomy 29. But look again in verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings. Oh, look again in 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. That meaning David. Oh, and then we can go right to the end of the chapter, verse 30. And we find out that David had more success than all the servants of Saul. You've got this repeated thing about the success. That's one word. There's three different things that the writer is using to say God's favor is on David. Don't miss it. He was successful. The second one was a phrase. The Lord was with him. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Look at verse 14, all that success David had in his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And then you drop down, let your eyes go to verse 28, you're going to see it yet again. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He was even more afraid of David. So we've got that phrase that stands out. There's one more that's even more pronounced than those two. He was loved. Success, Lord was with him, and he was loved. Verse 1, verse 3, we find out Jonathan loved David. We could look down to verse 16. Then all Judah, or all Israel and Judah loved David. All the people loved him. Oh, and then look at verse 20. Who else loved David? Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. Let's repeat it again in verse 28, but then in verse 22, David is told, hey, all the servants of Saul love you. Everybody loves David. Well, not quite, but a whole bunch of people do, and the point that the writer is making to us is God's favor is resting on this young man. And you can see it in how the words are unfolding. But he re-emphasizes it really in the storylines that come out this way. And we don't have time to look in detail at all of this, but I want you to see something. Because when Goliath fell, it shook more than the ground. It shook people. It shook Saul towards despising him, and others that rallied around him. And what do I mean by these storylines here? Well, we got Saul's son, Jonathan, in the clothes, and David was successful. And then the next section, we got Saul and the spear, and David was successful. And then we got Saul with his daughter and the bride price for her, and David successful. You see it in the storylines here, and we're going to take a couple of minutes just to rehearse what that looked like, but don't miss it. In the storylines, you're going to see God's hand was on David. Now, this is so important to just let that sit on us. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Think about what we read in this knitting together. It says, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These guys were kindred spirits. An inseparable devotion was here. And you say, why did that happen? What do you know about Jonathan? Oh, he was a good soldier. So was David. What else do we know about him? He had faith in the Lord that was way different than his dad's. He spoke that way. He and David both had taken on faith-motivated attacks against the Philistines when there was a reluctance by everybody else. And they were successful. So there were events in their lives that tied them together, and they had a tight friendship. Now, this isn't the main point, but I do think it's worth saying, if you are looking for someone to be a close friend of yours, make sure you're thinking about things the same way. Your worldview of having a Christ-centered life ought to be evident in your friend. And if they aren't pulling in that way, don't latch on to them in that tight way. That's a side observation there. The whole success that he had goes back to a blessing pronounced in the Torah, Deuteronomy 29. If you're obedient to the law, you will prosper. Oh, it's the same word that's translated success here, by the way. It's a theologically significant point. But what did they do? David made a covenant, literally cut a covenant, got an animal, cut it in two, put it out there, and then he walks between those two pieces, in effect saying, if I do not follow through on my commitment to you, may I be like this animal is. And in that friendship that he had, he gave him the things that are noted in Scripture. Verse 4, stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful. Now, before we move on, can I just ask you, what would be significant about the robe that Jonathan had? He was the crown prince. His clothing was a statement to his position. David gets that. Oh, and the armor, and the bow. Oh, and the sword. It was just a few weeks ago we were talking about the fact that there were two swords in all of the land of Israel. Saul had one, and Jonathan had one, and the rest of them were fighting with farm implements. That's the sword. This was no small gesture on his part. And I'm not saying, and the scripture's not clear, that Jonathan was abdicating his spot, but he knew that for whatever reason, God's hand was on David, and he was willing to be the lesser. Fascinating thing. That's the storyline. Well, then we find that as the troops are coming back, Saul gets really rattled because he hears the young women coming in singing this song. Saul is struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s, and he did not like it. I want that one removed from the playlist. Wait, I don't care if those ladies sing, but I'd rather have them singing at a funeral of one certain young man. He did not like it. Verse 9, and saw I David from that point on. He got ticked. He reminds me a lot of the older brother at the prodigal's party. What, that guy? What about me? That guy? I don't think so. And he's watching him now saying, I don't like this. Verse 10, harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing his lyre. That raving word will show up later. You'll be surprised. He hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Now, I don't know what that means. Were there two times in rapid succession where that was done? I don't know. What did he do? He got out of the way. Maybe it was two separate events. I don't know. But he escaped from there. He said, it's not good to be around here. And so where does he head next? Well, the Lord was with him. Then we've got one more little spot here where we see in the storyline that God's hand of favor was on him. And Saul thought he was really thought about giving his eldest daughter to David. That didn't happen. He gave him to somebody else and gave her to somebody else. But he found out that Michal, his other daughter, loved David, and he thought, I can use this to my advantage. Maybe I can take David out because of the relationship that my daughter would like to have with him. So he plays the odds a little bit. And of course, David, you want to be the son-in-law of the king? And he's saying, I'm a poor man. I don't have the resources to pay something worthy of such an honor. I just don't have the means that way. And so Saul says, all you got to do is go take out 100 of my enemies, the Philistines. Now, why would he do that? I think he was playing the odds. That looks like overwhelming odds. And maybe David would just get erased, problem solved. I look noble, no one's none the wiser. That's what happens. Except that God was with him in that, and you can read the account. And so by the time we get down to verse 27, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. Twice as many. Oh, yes, and then we have that really awkward little statement. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And we read this and we're going, that's bizarre. And it is. Why would that be done? Except that in that culture, it was very common for those that were victorious in war, the commander would come back with proof of that. Not just a story. There were no pictures to take. And so they would lop off body parts, hands. They'd take the right hand of everybody that was killed as proof that this was successful and here's evidence of it. Sometimes they would take the heads off. Sometimes they'd take a foot or a leg. They took the same body part off so that they wouldn't mix up. You couldn't have several body parts and say, well, these all came from different guys. No. No, they had to be uniform. Now, this one seems strange. Foreskins of these uncircumcised Philistines. Except that there is record of other kings, non-Jewish leaders, doing the same thing. And so while we read that and say, man, I don't know how that fits, just understand that there is a culture that is different that way. There were no dog tags to collect. That was the proof that they had there. Well, so that was coming at here. And what was the result of all of this? Saul was even more afraid of David. I just can't do this. You know what he did in this account? He did not like him, and he gets angry with him, and then he says he's afraid. One of the things that just strikes me is that Saul said, I don't even want you around here because it's obvious the Lord is with you. It says that in verse 12. I just want to mention that before we go on. His heart was so calloused. Yeah, God's not with me anymore. He is with you, but I don't want you here. So he demoted him. No longer does he get to be in that protective armor bearer spot, but he's out in the field with the other men. Sends him out that way. He really did not like that. Well, that takes us through chapter 18. The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had even more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. We find, as we move into chapter 19 then, that there was this top-level, top-secret staff meeting, and it says right there in the very first verse that he's telling Jonathan and the servants, we've got to take out David. He needs to die. And so in these seven verses, you find an exchange going on here, but God's protection continues. And here's what we see. Jonathan tells David what's going on, and then he said, by the way, I'm going to go talk to my father, the king. And then he appeals to him at several levels. Just look at what he said. Verse 4, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. It's irrational for you to do this. David hasn't done anything. And because his deeds have brought good to you. And, you know, it would be morally wrong for you to act on somebody who has not done anything wrong to you, and you've benefited from him. He took his life in his hand. You can't find a more noble individual. He put himself on the line for you, and then the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. My father, the king, this is not making sense at any level. It's irrational, it's immoral, and it's theologically stupid. And the result is surprising. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as before. Wonderful, happy ending for that verse. But then we find yet one more thing going wrong here, because again, we find another episode and you're saying, wait a minute, this is a rerun. We find the same thing happening again. Verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. He sat in the house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. That was what had happened all along. Saul sought to pin David to the wall. Same thing with a spear. And David fled and escaped that night. This time, whether it is the second event or the third, depending on how you understand that, evading it twice, but he winds up missing David, sticking that spear in the wall, and David escapes. Where does he go? He goes home. And David's telling his wife, some of this stuff comes in there, and Saul's henchmen come in. And so the very next scene that we find is now with Saul and Michael. We see this protection continuing. The messengers went to David's house to watch him that they might kill him in the morning. The plan was, we'll wait, snag him in the morning, and kill him. Michael, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so she was part of this thing. We got to get you out of here. The story unfolds that he escapes through the window and down and away. and she sets up the bed to look like somebody's there, right down to a pillow made out of goat hair and covered it with clothing so that it looked like someone would be there. David beats it out the window. And so the men come in the morning wanting him, and don't bother him. He's not feeling well. So they return and tell Saul this, and he says, bring the bed in with him. I want to kill him. And so that unfolds, but we dare not think for a moment that her lying in that way is a God-sanctioned activity, that somehow God was pleased with that action, but it does show the reality of this. The daughter was desperate, and she loved her husband. Let's give him a chance to get out of here. And so he escapes. But this time, where does he go? I mean, he left the palace and went home, leaves home, and he goes where? He goes to Ramah, where Samuel is. Samuel, you got to help me. You're the one that anointed me. He doesn't say that in the text, but that's the reality of it. And he goes there, and Samuel is saying, don't you understand that Saul and I have not been on good terms at all either? You do know that I don't have any say in this. And that story picks up 17, 18, 19, and 20, and right on through. But look what Saul does then. He said, all right, we find out that he's there. He sends messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And we think, oh, wow, a revival. Their hearts were changed. Isn't this a wonderful thing? And they didn't return back. So this is really neat. And Saul sends another group down there, and the same thing happens a second time. More converts. God's really doing a work here. And it happens a third time. Isn't that the conclusion we read when we say the Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied? Oh, except that prophesying word is really related to another one that we read earlier, because now Saul gets so exasperated with this, he said, I'm going down there. Then he himself, verse 22, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichar and asked, where are Samuel and David? And they were told. The Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? What do we do? We've got to understand, what is it that was going on? What did the protection of God look like in that setting? Was it that this massive revival was breaking out and the Spirit of God was so influencing them? And the answer is, I don't think so for a moment. For one thing, God already told Saul, you're under judgment. Saul knew the Spirit of God was no longer on him. This does not equate with what happened after Samuel anointed Saul, or just prior to that, you know, when he said, you're going to go meet up with the prophets and you're going to prophesy. This was something very different. And it's tied into that word that we read earlier where Saul raved when he had that harmful spirit come onto him by God. That the word has an idea of being in a trance-like state, not able to function. Whether he stripped down to nothing or just laid off the outer clothes. Other passages in scriptures, people are described as being naked. It just means they were down to their undergarment, the inner tunic. Down to the boxers. Could have been. I don't want to get us lost on what does the naked thing have to mean, but the Spirit of God was judging and stopping the servants and Saul from acting on what they intended to do. This wasn't necessarily a revival breaking out. This wasn't a confusing word. God would not do that to someone that he pulled his spirit back and have him speak something at the moment, just hoping that it would come across clearly. That wasn't the case at all. I think it would be wise for us to realize the Holy Spirit is a person. Intellect, emotion, will. It's not a feeling. I got to tell you, when I hear you sing the songs that we sang today, and I'm thinking about the words, I got goosebumps. The Holy Spirit isn't a goosebump thing. It's not a warm, comfortable thing. The Holy Spirit is real. And personality means you have intellect, a mind. You have the ability to do certain things. There is an emotional aspect to it. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a reality to it that I think we ought to keep in mind. And here we see that this Spirit of God acted in a very definitive way. You can't miss that. Well, we got a few minutes left here. Practical reminders. Really, for us, it's instructive. And what do I mean by that? God was fully aware of what was going on between Saul and David. No question at all. He knew that. He's aware of the challenges that are in your world, whatever they may be. Whether it's within the family, extended family, church family, workplace, it doesn't matter where the difficulties and the challenges are coming. God knows all about those things, and he uses those things to grow us and make sure that our heart is chasing after him and not overwhelmed or fixated on the relational problem that's there. And it's a tool for growth that's there. For David, I think it could have been instructive for him. He looks and said, oh, you mean the God that protected me and took out Goliath on that single event is now doing something in an ongoing way. David had a new normal starting here, and this continued for a long time, his struggle with Saul. But I'm anointed king, but Saul's king. But I've been asked to serve the king, but he hates me. How do I win? What do I do? The guy doesn't like me. Oh, his years he spends running there, and he's got to know God's able to keep me at peace that way. Saul should have been instructed by this. When his schemes are falling apart, whether he's counting on a Philistine army or his servants or his daughter or whomever, it doesn't happen. He ought to recognize this is pointless. Kind of like Psalm 2. I wanted to write across here. I haven't yet, but when God laughs. The kings try to do their things, and they do so at a complete indifference to what God says, and he laughs in derision. Well, God's protection is diverse. Sometimes he uses human agents. I think about what Jonathan accomplished and put that together. That's good. And there was peace for a time there. That was good. But then there are also times when David had no other recourse but to physically get moving. There was some of it that landed right on him. You think the idea of dodging spears is fun? Uh-uh. Jumping out of the window in the night when you got people outside that are waiting to take you out? That's a little adrenaline surge. You're going to have those moments, nail-biting, stress-filled, kind of let's get out of here actions that are required. Human effort is what my point is, not the stress. But you'll have to take some action sometime. And then the third one is that sometimes God does things that are way beyond us, just like he did when he sent the Spirit upon the messengers of Saul and upon Saul himself. David had no resources. Samuel had no resources. So God steps in and said, let me get this one. The last thing is, the Lord's protection is sometimes ironic. I don't know if this strikes you, but Saul thought David was his greatest enemy. And so who does God use? Oh, let's grab Saul's son. Let's see who else we got. Oh, we got his daughter. The very family of Saul were used by God to protect him and befriend him and encourage him. And he might do the same for you and me. Surprise us with some way of carrying you through that stressful, tangled relationship that you don't see coming. We don't get fixated on the method God uses, just get fixated on God. And so we can come back and say something like Paul did when he was at the end of Romans chapter 11. I've got that verse here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. That is the perspective we ought to have. Basically, David had to recognize this, and I believe he acted this way. God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or do is accomplished. You want a short version of that? You and I are bulletproof until God says we're not. What do I mean? His hand of protection is there to accomplish what he's called us to do and be until he says, I want you home. That is what drives those in persecuted countries to know with a confidence that they can speak to their oppressors about the gospel. That's why they can boldly take steps that they know are going to cost them or their families dearly, because they know that God will keep them that way. We can too, in spite of the turmoil that we think we have here. If David's God is my God, then I can trust him with his quiet, instructive, surprising protection and enablement. I hope you can latch on to that. I hope you can contemplate that the next little thing that happens with another person where you find yourselves pulling in opposite directions, and you don't know what to do next. And I'm not talking about getting in trouble at work for not doing the job you were hired to do, or for a student to avoid doing all the schoolwork and wonder why the teacher's irritated. But I'm talking about the other side, when you are marching in a way that you know is honoring to God and it's not making a difference. Then you have to come back and say, but God said he will watch out for us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these minutes that we've had to look into the chapters of First Samuel, but chapters 18 and 19. These examples from the world in which Saul and David tangled and the implications it had for Saul's family. It sure looks like a mess. And to realize that this is on the front end of a several year-long process, it looks hard. I imagine it was. And yet we glean much from it, because some of us here today, whether they're in this room or listening by way of our internet broadcast, that know what I'm talking about. The family pressures, the strife that's going on is just flat out hard. I pray that you would meet people at that point of need and show them just how mighty you are. I thank you for that. We look forward to walking with that level of understanding, that protection, that grace in the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray.